pleasure to see you this morning as we gather to worship the Lord and now study His Word. And so if you have your Bible, why don't you open it to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. Such an encouraging thing to see the pews filled with people that want to study God's Word and live for Jesus. So thanks for being a part of our service. 1 Kings 17. As you're turning to 1 Kings 17, Pastor Dennis will be back next week to continue through Nehemiah. I know some of you are kind of bummed you had your Bible bookmark in there for Nehemiah, and now you're changing things up. But Pastor Dennis is in Washington, D.C. for a funeral of a friend that has gone home to be with the Lord. And so do be praying for him and Donna, and pray for their return as they come back here on Monday. So that's where Pastor Dennis is. But this morning, we get to gather in the Lord's name and read 1 Kings 17. We're going to start in verse 17. As we work into verse 17, this is about the prophet Elijah, who by God's word has gone to a place called Zarephath and found himself with a widow who he is living in an upper room in her home for a period of time. And we pick up now in verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Can we pray as we start our study? Lord, we pray and ask that that God, you'd minister to us as your people. We've gathered in here to exalt your name, to praise you. We think of the last song of praise and just thank you that you have given your perfect chosen one, your son Jesus, to die for us. Father, we thank you that he was marred, that he was pierced, that he was beaten, that our sin was placed on him, that we may be forgiven, made new, have everlasting life with you. And so, Lord, we rejoice in that fact that you have accomplished it, that Jesus has paid it all. And Lord, we desire as your people, knowing that we are forgiven and made new in Christ, to walk in that newness of life, to walk in the Spirit, to live a life that pleases you. And Lord, as we're going to be challenged this morning to live a life that pleases you within the privacy of our own home, I pray and ask God that you would stir our hearts and our lives, that you would stir us to look at areas of our home that may be out of balance and to put things into perspective or alignment according to your word and to please and glorify you. I pray, Father, that we would not be known as men and women at church, but we would be known as men and women of God in the privacy of our own home. We would be known that by our children, by our neighbors. And so we do ask that you would move in a mighty way. Save anyone in here that doesn't know you for your glory and honor. And equip your children, your saints, for the work of the ministry now. In Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen. The Christian's privacy policy. We hear a lot about protecting your privacy. We hear a lot about, you know, privacy policies as you sign up for a social network, as you do a Google search, you know, to protect your own privacy. We put a lot of effort into it, being put on a do not call list or not sharing our information with other individuals. I mean, we don't want our privacy violated. Last thing you need is your Facebook account hacked and somebody taking over your Farmville that you've worked hard for. You know, protect your privacy. Maybe you've had one of those moments where you felt like your privacy was kind of violated. You're sitting down, you're eating dinner with your family, or you're eating dinner and maybe catching up on a TV program that you DVR'd to have it interrupted with the phone ringing. You pick it up to find out that the person on the other line has a really thick accent and their name is Peggy. Yeah. And they want to let you know that they want to help you protect your identity, or you've been randomly selected to win a vacation for two to the Caribbean, and all you have to do to claim the prize is have a free alarm system set up in your house, right? And at the moment, you're, this is the privacy of my own home. You know, you're kind of invading here. I'm good. Peggy, you know, call someone else. I'm good, right? And hang up. That struggle to kind of to protect your privacy. There's an actress who's currently suing Amazon.com because their parent company that has to do with movies released the real age of this actress. She's suing Amazon for $1 million, saying now that Amazon updated her online profile to show that she was 40 years old. Bummer. It's dried up for her. That desire to kind of protect your privacy, sometimes we want to protect that privacy because we're hiding something. In Miami, there were four robbers that went and robbed a man and this woman in a parking lot that they were at 11:30 at night. Him and this man and his girlfriend were there, and they robbed him. But they also took the girlfriend and took the man, loaded him up in a car, and had the man drive these robbers to his home. They went into his home to rob him of his jewelry and his valuables, only to find out that this man had a wife at the home. Right? So they tied him up, robbed him, and then thought it would be a good idea to violate the privacy policy here, and they introduced the girlfriend to the wife. Have a good day. We're gone. Bye. All that desire to protect the privacy, right? The privacy of our own home. Isn't it sweet, the comfort of your own home and that privacy you have here? There's many of us in here. Let's be honest. We can't sing worth a lick. You know what I mean? I'm one of those. But in the privacy of your own home, it's on, right? You know, you sing till the dog's howl stop, right? You know, the privacy of your own home, you're not comfortable in going to a gym and working out, but privacy of your own home, you have no problem going to the refrigerator, grabbing a Coke and hopping on the treadmill, right? You know, it's diet. It's all good. Privacy of our own home, we can kind of let things, we let our guard down a little bit. We don't have as much of a concern of what people think. We stay in our pajamas a little longer. We maybe don't do our hair as quick. But we come to this section of scripture, and through the life of Elijah, who's living in an upstairs room or apartment with a widow, we really see this man in the privacy of his own home. And in the privacy of his own home, Elijah's a man who is the same in public as he is in private. And we get to pick up here as a church, kind of the Christian's privacy policy this morning. We get to find not a bunch of fine print and a bunch of legal jargon that, you know, you've got to have a law degree to understand, but rather three good bullet points to encourage us and to challenge us as followers of Jesus to make sure that who we are when the door is closed, we're in the privacy of our own home, is the same as when we're at church or we're out in public walking the mall with our children. As we come to Elijah here and we kind of set the stage here to see, okay, what is the Christian's privacy policy? What should I be like when nobody's around but, you know, just the family, or nobody's around but the cat or the dog? We've got to set the scene with verse 17. It says, now it happened after these things. Notice that after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. To set up and get to our point of the Christian's privacy policy, it says, after these things. Get the context of what's taken place. Elijah is currently in God's witness protection program, right? He goes before the king of Israel and says, yo, king, you're messed up, and you're leading down leading the children of Israel in a messed up path. You need to repent, and because you're not, God's shutting up the heavens, no more rain. And so famine and drought has swept through the land. But when you tell the king, like, yo, dude, you're not doing it right, he gets a little upset. And so Elijah's gone into that witness protection program, spending a period of time in the wilderness by a brook being fed by ravens. But now God has said, Elijah, arise and go to a place called Zarephath. It's a 100-mile journey on foot, out exposed to the enemy that want him dead, to travel behind enemy lines to go live in the backyard of a queen of Israel known as Jezebel, who is wicked in all that she does. And so Elijah makes this journey, but as he goes, he knows from the Lord that God is going to provide for him through a widow. And as he finds this widow, he has contact with her and discovers the widow's predicament is just as bad, if not worse, than Elijah's. He finds out that this widow is on the verge of death. She's starving to death. She has just a handful of flour, a jug of oil, and a handful of sticks, and she lets Elijah know, I am going to make my last meal, my last little waffle, we're eating, and then we're dying. And Elijah says, okay, cool, but make me a waffle first, and then, by the way, God's going to cause this flour and oil to provide for you every day, you know, and for me until God sends rain. That's the after these things. And so get the picture of what's taken place. This widow who was once malnourished, her cheeks sunken in, her complexion pale, you know, death is at her door. Things have now changed, right? There's no longer that night in which she hears her son crying because of the hunger pains. Her complexion has rosied up. Her cheeks have plumped up. It seems like good times have come. It's like we've got food. There's no longer the stress of where are we going to eat next. It's after these things. And then finally, this tragedy hits. Elijah walks in after maybe being out praying and seeking the Lord. He walks in and sees those plump, rosy cheeks now have warm tears flowing down them, and in these strengthened arms are her only son. He's dead. Tragedy struck. How true is it that our character, our godliness, is so tested within the privacy of our own home, especially during hardship or struggle? So to see how Elijah responds in this moment, it's genuine things for us. This is a struggle. This is a tragedy. This is a tragic predicament from the widow's perspective. It's like this. She's holding her son who right, has the maybe only memory she has of her husband. Husband's dead. Now the son's dead. Those moments when she said, you remind me just of your dad. Your dad used to do that. The way he said hello, or the way he looked, and now that's gone. The son's gone, her perspective. She's getting older, the son's getting older, but the son will one day provide for her in her elderly age, but now her future security is just crumbled. The tragedy of like, oh man, here we go again. The worst, a rerun of the worst day of my life. First my husband and now the son. Things were looking better, but now we're just back to square one. Things are awful. And Elijah comes into that and he shows us the first thing in our Christian privacy policy. Number one, private living. Private living, it has to deal with our character. How we live our life within the comfort of our own homes and the character that ought to be present. Notice as Elijah comes in verse 18, it says, so she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him up to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Look at the title in which this woman gives to Elijah in this private living as he comes in, O man of God. It speaks of one who has a godly life. It speaks of one who has character. Woodrow Wilson said this about character. Character is a byproduct. It is produced in the great manufacture of daily duty. Elijah had a private living, a character that was godly to give him the title, O man of God. But notice that it comes from a widow that knew him privately, that knew him kind of behind closed doors, as it were. Harold Wilmington says this about that statement, O man of God. It indicates his testimony. Here he had been living with this woman, which means she experienced his life outside of the pulpit and before his first cup of coffee. His daily living testified of godliness and not hypocrisy to the woman. Let's be honest. It's a lot easier to be a godly man or a godly woman here at church than it is in the car ride to church. We're late. What took so long? Come on. I can't believe you did your hair like that. You ever one of those moments? It's just on all the way there, pulling the church parking lot, get up. God bless you, brother. Praise the Lord. Right? And you just had it out, you know? I've done that, and I'm so blessed I got a wife that just doesn't let it go. It's like, we're not dealing with hypocrisy here. Look at the title, Man of God, given within the privacy of his own home. This title wasn't something he just walks in and goes, I shall be known as O Man of God. So dads, don't get the children together and the wife together after service and say, from this point on, I am no longer father. I am O Man of God. No, he earns this title in two ways. A man of God does, one, the will of God. Verse 9, God said, go to Zarephath. He goes. And secondly, the man or the woman of God not only does the will of God, but secondly, they speak the word of God. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord of Israel. This is a title that he had earned by his behavior, doing what God willed and speaking God's word. This O man of God is a title that was without hypocrisy. It wasn't, oh, Elijah, you're this godly man in front of the king, but you're all messed up at home. No, he was a legit guy through and through. The private living, the godly life. It can be a struggle, can it not be, that hypocrisy battle? There was actually a man driving down on a busy boulevard, and he was going on his way, and he had noticed an erratic, crazy driver behind him. And as he was noticing this woman swerving in and out of traffic and right behind him, he looked up from his rearview mirror and noticed the light was yellow. And so he quickly, you know, stepped on the brakes and stopped in the intersection or stopped for the light. Well, the woman behind him that was clearly in a hurry had enough at that. She was honking her horn and shaking her fist and, you know, just yelling and screaming up a storm. She was so worked up in this, she didn't notice the police officer that had pulled up behind her, who had gotten out of the car and had knocked on her window. She had rolled down her window, and he immediately said, get out of the car, and he arrested her right on the spot. He had arrested her, put her in the squad car, took her, had her booked, put her in a jail cell, a holding cell for a period of time. A few hours had passed, and finally the officer came back and got the woman out of the jail cell, took her back to booking, and said, you know, ma'am, I am sorry. We made an awful mistake. I noticed how you were swerving and how you were cursing up a blue streak and honking your horn and shaking your fist at that man. And when I saw that, I also noticed at the back of your car, you had the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker. You had the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker. The little chrome Christian fish emblem and the Choose Life license plate. And I'll be honest with you, I really thought the car was stolen. I really did, right? You know, you can go. We, though, may chuckle at that, but what about when it's us and it's not so much a police officer, but maybe a son or a daughter kind of calling us out on the carpet? What about when it is in us, in our private living, there may be that glimpse or that revealing of some hypocrisy? Look at, even in this tragic moment, Elijah doesn't use it as an excuse to be hypocritical, but to be godly. This private living is shown in four ways. I think this is good. It's not this call like to go home, rip the TV out and throw it out and say things are changing, but simply this. Look at in verse 19, the first thing about this private living, be helpful. Do you see where he says to the woman, give me your son? He comes alongside to help her. Think for a moment. The woman is holding the lifeless son who is now, he's a corpse. That dead weight that is bearing down upon her small arms. And she's doing all she can to, you know, to hold him and see that he's not breathing, and all the emotion and the mind racing. And he comes in to help her. Give me your son. Let me take that burden. Let me be with you right now in this moment of being overwhelmed. Like Jesus, who says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He comes to that moment to help her. You know, give me your burden right now. Give me this boy that you're weeping over. Let me see what I can do. The great thing about this, the private living, it's as simple as helping around the house. Whether it's coming in and helping with homework, helping in picking up laundry, or just stepping in instead of checking out, preparing the meals on time, you know, staying on top of the laundry. These simple things can lead to showing that private living that pleases the Lord. The next thing in this private living, not only was he helping, but notice that he was self-controlled. Notice he was self-controlled. Verse 18, the woman just unloads on Elijah in a moment of emotion, in a moment of grief. What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Those are fighting words, right? You killed my son. The emotion behind that, the working, I mean, worked up, like, why have you done this? It's your fault. The whole sentence can be summarized in one word. Why? And her answer, Elijah, you did this to me. It's your fault. She's in this bad moment and she jumps on Elijah. And notice what he does. He's self-controlled. He doesn't blow up. He doesn't walk in the house after a day at work and the wife has had a bad day and kind of unloads a little bit and goes, oh, we're going to go down that road, huh? It's on. Ding, ding, ding. Round one. No, rather, he's got this mixture of silence, controls the tongue, but he's also self-controlled to know that his words are well spoken. A soft answer turns away wrath. And he responds in the self-control of not like, well, let me tell you what it's really about. But grieve with her and say, give me your son. The self-control here is not to start a fight or feed an argument. It's a self-control that's silent in those moments when you may feel like you just have to say something. It's the self-control to make sure that the words are well chosen, that they're maybe uplifting or encouraging. It's a self-control to put the needs of others before yourself. This private living, notice this man, he's also compassionate. Remember verse 17, after these things, Elijah's he's lived with this family for a while. He's lived with this son that lost his dad. This little boy has become not just, you know, like the little booger picker that runs around, but he knows him by name. Like he's stepped in it, and is it possible that maybe he's instructed him in the way of the Lord or been there to maybe teach him some things, you know, take him out. There's a connection here. He knows them and even expresses it in his prayers. He cries out to God. He's compassionate here. He doesn't like, well, suck it up. That's life. But no, he hurts with this widow that hurts. In the private living, notice his life as a man of God, or for you as a man of God or a woman of God, it's convincing. It's convincing. You know, he lives righteously. Notice that his life is convincing to the woman. She responds in all honesty, you know, is this my sin? Do you bring my sin to remembrance? Have you come here to point out my sin? You know, when death comes, death is the wages of sin. And so it's often common to go like, when death and tragedy come, you know, what did I do wrong? She's aware that there's things in her life that need to change. She's aware of her issues. Elijah's life was convincing. I like about the privacy of your own home. Notice in her questions, it's okay to have your moments of struggle. Not only your moments of struggle, it's good to confess your sin. Private living can start with kind of gathering the family and go, hey, I need to confess my sin or confess what I've done wrong. Not only is the Christian's privacy policy about private living, but notice what Elijah does next in 19 through 21. It's about private prayer. Your Christian privacy policy is about private living that's godly, but it's also about private prayer. Look what happens in verse 19. And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. He gets this child and he does the only thing that he really knows to do, and that is go before God in prayer. Elijah's faithful to do this. He prays that it won't rain. He prays that it does rain. He prays for the widow. He prays for fire to come down from heaven on top of the mountain. I mean, he's really a man of prayer. He's committed to this. But look at how this happens. This prayer happens in the privacy of his own home. This happens in his upper room with the door shut. It happens at the foot of his bed. And he finds out in that situation and scenario that God answers prayers. Private prayers can be answered. I think there's a unique story that F.B. Meyers tells when he was taking a trip across the Atlantic on a cruise ship. The captain of the ship had asked F.B. Meyers if he would address the first class passengers and preach to them on a message called God Answers Prayer, or on answered prayer. F.B. Meyers had accepted it. He addressed the first class passengers, but when he did, there was an agnostic, an unbelieving, skeptical individual that came to hear F.B. Meyers preach. As he heard him preach on answered prayer, he had left out of that place being asked by a friend, "So what did you think?" The agnostic said, "I didn't believe a single word he said." Well, later that day, F.B. Meyers had decided to address another group of the passengers. And the agnostic said, "You know, I want to go and hear him speak again. I want to listen to the babbler," is what he said. Well, as he was getting ready to go and hear F.B. Meyers, he had grabbed a couple of oranges and put them in his pocket. He was getting ready to walk into the hall, and he had noticed that there was a woman that had fallen asleep outside with both her hands open, her palms facing out. And he thought it'd be kind of funny to take these two oranges he had and slip them in her hand and then slip away. So in fun, he put them in her hand and went into the meeting and heard F.B. Meyers again. But when he walked out, he noticed that this woman was now awake and she was eating the orange. He said, "Hey, is that a pretty good orange?" And she says, "Yes, it is. My father gave me a great orange." He looked at the older lady and said, "Your father can't be alive." He said, "Oh, my heavenly father, you see, sir, I've been seasick for several days here, and I was in this chair, sick as all get out, just praying, God, can you please, father, just give me an orange?" And he said, "And my father is so good to me, he's given me two oranges." What a wonderful way in which God works to answer prayer, but it can happen on a cruise ship as well as happening in the privacy of your own home. Look at how it takes place for Elijah, his private prayer. He went to a place of isolation, right? He goes up into his upper room. He exits out the house, goes to the side entrance, up to the roof, to the kind of apartment above the home. And he's isolated by himself. Like Jacob, who in isolation wrestled with God through the night, asking God to bless him. Here, Elijah is just with this dead corpse on his bed before God, all by himself praying. How faithful is he to the words that Jesus will later speak? "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." He's in that private place, that isolation, door shut. For some of you, it may be that door shut and kids banging on it, but it's your place of isolation. You know the great thing about private prayer? It frees you from rehearsed prayers. Now you pray in a group and it's like, "Okay, I'm going to pray next." And you really like start thinking your prayer through. Like, "Ooh, I'm going to mention this Bible story. And then I'm going to mention this. And I'm going to use like redemption, some big Bible words." And it totally strips it. When you're in private, you don't think that. Private, it allows you to really open up and pour out your heart and be honest. You don't have the concern of what other people think, who might be there. It's just you and the Lord. The private prayer was isolated, just him, the dead boy, and the living God. But look at in the private prayer, there's a request. And please note the way this request comes out. "O Lord, my God," verse 20, "have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" Maybe your translation says by causing or allowing her son to die. "And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.'" Do you see that? Three times. "I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. 'O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.'" The request that is made, look at one, the request, it's others focused. Do you see where he comes in with the intention of bringing the widow's need before the Lord? It's not just like, "God, she's really upset. This boy's dead. You know, like, give me some wisdom right here." No, God, she needs you right now. The great thing about a healthy body of believers is that we pray for one another. You pray for the needs of another individual in the church, and another individual prays for your needs. There's that balance there. That's that looking out for one another. And Elijah demonstrates that in the privacy of his own home. He's praying for the widow. His request is others-based. But not only is it others-based, it's meaningful and it's fervent. Look at where it says in verse 22, 21, he prays three times. Like he's working through this. What an awesome thing to see that Elijah's bed was not just a place of rest, but it was a place of wrestling with God. It was like an octagon in which he got in and interceded and asked God to do a great and mighty work. And he does it three times. He prays until God brings an answer. There's passion within this. He can kind of let loose. You see where it says he cried out to God. He even expresses it in this weird moment that kind of becomes a precedent for God raising people from the dead. He lays on the boy, this lifeless corpse that would deem him unclean by touching. But he just trusts the Lord and lays like, God, put breath back in this boy. He gives it his all. And the great thing about the request is the faith. I put it this way, big God, big request. Big God, big request. You see what he narrows it down to? God, I need you to put this soul back in this boy. This boy needs to breathe again. Big God, big request. It goes like this point. Notice we're in 1 Kings 17. Throughout the entire scripture, there's 8 references to God raising somebody from the dead. Jesus, 3 times, his friend Lazarus, the widow's son, Jairus' daughter. Peter raised somebody from the dead. Paul raised somebody from the dead. Elisha raised somebody from the dead. His bones, when a dead body came into contact with Elisha's bones, rose from the dead. But guess what? With here, 1 Kings 17, this is the very first occurrence of a resurrection, of somebody being dead and being revived. In other words, big God, big request. Elijah couldn't thumb through his Bible and go like, oh God, you did it here, you did it there, you did it over here, so come on, can you do it here? No, he has no recollection of God doing it, but yet he has such a faith in God. It's like, God, you can do this all day long, right? You breathed into man the breath of life, and so he's not afraid to make the big request. I think in our private living, our private prayer, do we may make small requests? Our big concern is parents, like, God, I pray for my child's grades. Lord, just touch them. But that's a little thing. Instead of the big thing, God, I pray because my child, as of this point, is spiritually dead. They need to be alive in Christ. God, I pray for my parents. They're elderly, they're frail, and I see that their health is fleeting. Not so much the concern, rather big God, big request. God, he or she is in their 70s or their 80s, but they're dead in their sin. Revive them. Call them to life. How awesome is this big request before God within the comfort of his own home he takes before the Lord and asks God to do something he has no recollection of God ever doing before, but he knows who God is. Look at how open it is. The widow, when he talks to her, just real quick with her, give me your son, and then he'll say, see, your son lives. But look at what he does in 20 through 21. He pours it all out before God. Elijah's very brief in public many times, but when it comes to his prayer life before God, he is free, he is open, he is comfortable. Well, what a great thing that in your private prayer, you may be shy as all get out, you may struggle saying hi or meeting people. You know, it's hard to be around or share your thoughts, but notice that in this moment of private prayer, you can be open about your struggles. You can take the top off the can and pour it all out. God wants to hear it. All within the comfort of your own home. Finally, the Christian's privacy policy has to deal with the private work. There's private living, your character, when nobody else is around but your family. And really the call that your family or that people know you the best privately would call you a man or a woman of God. Your private prayers where you bring big things before God, you bring others before the Lord. But here, the final bullet point in the Christian's privacy policy is a private work. Look at verse 22 through 24. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. There's a private work that God does that's out of this world. There was an amazing public work that took place this Friday at one of the local public high schools. It was at Apple Valley High. One of the students at the school that comes to the church here and is a part of the youth group had a burden for his fellow students. And so he set out in prayer and felt that the Lord had impressed upon his heart to kind of plan an outreach or to step out to bring the gospel to his school. And so he had spent time in prayer, in planning, and we were able to work with him. He got flyers. He invited his friends. He invited the school to come out after school to hear the gospel. Well, Friday, about 125 students from a public high school showed up at the outreach where the gospel was proclaimed. And guess what? 20 students gave their life to Jesus Friday at a public high school. What a wonderful truth. Friday night, the ACLU was not there. Planned Parenthood wasn't there. Jesus Christ was there. And 20 people found life in Jesus. They were raised. Can I tell you something? That same event happened with me in an old house on the outskirts of Apple Valley with my dad kneeling down right before these bunk beds that he made. And I gave my life to Jesus in the privacy of my own home. God was faithful to revive and save a sinner there. It's not just a public thing. This private work that takes place is such a radical miracle, but God is okay with it just being a widow, a prophet, and a son to witness it all. The private work, I think you got to see it to its full extent. It starts in verse 22 where it says, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. You see the work? God heard Elijah's voice with the door shut. He heard Elijah's voice when it's just him. He was open to hear, as his word promises, the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Or as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. God heard his prayer. What a great work to know God hears your prayer when he's seated in the heavenly realm where the seraphim in all their beauty and majesty sing the glory of God and declare his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Where the heavenly hosts worship him, that he's worthy to be praised, and declare that his salvation and his works are good. While all that magnifying of God is going on in the heavenly realm, it says he heard Elijah's prayer. While all that praise is going on in heaven, and those radical angelic beings are exalting him, God hears, Father, I pray for my job right now. God, I pray for my daughter. Lord, I lift up my marriage. Great work. That he'll hear that truth. What a radical thing for Elijah. Understand this, that this private work in his bedroom, how it equips him, because the next chapter he stands before the entire nation and all the pagan prophets, and he prays that God would send fire from heaven. He puts his life on the line next chapter, but he can look back to being at the foot of his bed on his knees and God showing up and have confidence that he'll do it in public because he did it in private. The private work is also the revived son. Remember, he's in Zarephath. This is a Baal country. This is pagan country. This is Jezebel's backyard. And on top of it, Jezebel, who's the king of Israel's queen, wife, her dad is king of this area. It's wicked. But they worship Baal, and in this area, they had this belief that Baal would revive people from the dead. Notice what God does. I'm the only one that does that, and I'll do it in your own backyard. I'll show up on your territory. I'll show up where you fly your colors, and I'll do a work that only I can do. And he lives. And he can do the same thing in our lives. He can do the same thing, you know, in you and in your family's life. He revives from the dead. Finally, in this private work, the truth is seen. The truth is seen. The truth is seen in two ways. This widow, she sees the truth of God, the truth that the prophet speaks, and she sees the truth that God sustains life and that God restores life. You got to remember, this widow, she risked all she had. She gave the last little bit of flour and the last little bit of oil to give a cake and then a cup of cold water to the prophet. But notice that God's no debtor here. She gave her flour and her oil. God says, I'll give you your son back and she experiences two great things. The truth she sees, that the Lord sustains life. That flour and that oil from the previous section, it never runs out. She daily has it. Her hand goes in, flour comes out. God sustained her life. I think of it this way. Jesus came to us and didn't say, I am the flour or I am the oil. No, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Do you see the truth that can be seen? On top of the truth that life is restored, that cold, pale, lifeless child that she handed over to the prophet, she hears him, you know, come down the steps and hears the prophet say, see, your son lives. God restores life. Jesus gave us this great truth. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you see the truth? Do you see the work God can work within the privacy of our own home? The Christian's privacy policy has to deal with this. The same individual that lives in their home is the same individual that comes out of the home and lives in life and even is a part of the church here publicly. As we close, I speak to you as believers, as a church. You know, is there things in my life privately that may need to change, and may you be obedient to God's convicting and God's direction? If you're in here and you've come in here and you've come in here maybe skeptical, or you've come in here guilty and burdened down with your sin, and you can honestly say, you know, I don't have a relationship with Jesus. I don't have a place in my life where I'm forgiven. Can you look to Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life? Can you look to Jesus, who is the bread of life? He offers you this morning, if you believe in him, confessing and turning from your sin, he offers you life. He offers to sustain you here, but give you life everlasting, not only enjoyment in life currently here on earth, but life to come with him for all of eternity, if you will turn from your sin and believe in him. He wants to raise you from the dead. He wants to give you life.